Good morning. How are we today? If you will open up with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we are going to be back in Acts. We took a little hiatus between Christmas and New Year's. Talked about a couple of things. I think Christmas we were in Psalm 98, if I remember correctly. Looking at the expression of the universe singing out praises to the Father. What a picture that was. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at this very important topic of the believer putting sin to death in their lives and growing in holiness, growing in grace, growing in sanctification in this Christian life. And we're going to be back in the book of Acts today, and I hope you're going to see that those weren't just side topics, but they were things that are integral even to the text we're going to look at today. And so we're going to be just the first 7 verses there in Acts chapter 6. I think one of the most amazing things about God to me is that God is a God who cares. You ever thought about that before? The fact that God is a God who cares. I like to think of myself as a caring person. But, I mean, many times if you really think about what it is that you're caring about, it's my own personal interest, isn't it? We get down to it. But God, he's a God who cares, you know, and it makes sense to us, it makes sense to me that God would go out of his way to save someone with some very important skills like a neurosurgeon or someone like that who's going to affect many lives and saving lots of people or save a king or something, someone who's sitting on the throne and directing the course of nations and affecting lots of people's lives. I can fathom those things and understand God cares in this sense. I'm someone who likes to play strategy games. That doesn't mean I'm very good at them, but I like to think, how can I affect the most change with the few amount of moves? That's what is involved in a strategy game. You know, God does. He cares about the kings and the neurosurgeons. He does. But I think what we see in Scripture also that starts to just blow our minds is that God also cares about the little people. In fact, I don't think you can read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and not just see that God doesn't care about just the big influential people, but God's primary focus is on the little person. You see those names repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, don't you? The widows, the orphans, and the sojourner, the foreigners. We went over that a number of weeks ago in Deuteronomy 10. We've been in Micah 6 a number of times, a wonderful passage. But I think that's amazing. God's a God who cares. He cares right now about a little boy in the deepest parts of the jungle that will never affect any change in national scales or anything like that. He cares for him enough to send his son to die for that boy. That's what I think is so incredible about this God that we worship, the one who called us into his courts and made us his children. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, but I think here's what we see in Acts chapter 6 today, that this very God, the one who cares about the kings and the one who cares about the widows and the orphans and the sojourner, he's the one who has designed his church so that it would be an instrument of his care in the world. And that's what we're going to look at today. In fact, here in Acts chapter 6. We're back in the book of Acts, and I know it's been a little while. I'm not going to run through all the first 5 chapters here. We just don't have time, but essentially here's what's happening. We see Jesus commissions the 12. He says, wait here until the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in the world, in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they wait, and the Spirit comes, and they stand up, and they preach in front of this great crowd that's ready to murder them. The whole crowd saved, 3,000 people. They come together as the church. They're devoted to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And they were a generous, loving community of people. Remember that? That's the conclusion to the message in Acts chapter 2. And then a bunch of other stuff happens. But we just see over and over again, at kind of the end of each of these chapters, Luke described the fact that the church is growing. I think by the time we get to Acts 6, we could easily say that the church in Jerusalem is somewhere around 50,000 people. This isn't very far into the beginning of the church here. But the very last thing we saw at the end of Acts chapter 5 is that the 12 had been arrested by the chief priests. And they were ready to kill them, remember? They were ready to murder them. And Gamaliel said, hang on just a minute, guys. If you kill these men and you are found that what they're saying is found to actually be from God, you yourself are going to be found to be opposing God. It's not a good, safe place to be. And so they pulled back. They didn't murder them. It says they beat them severely and they charged them not to speak of Jesus. That's the last thing we've seen in Acts. That's where we're caught up to where we are now. So what we've seen so far is that persecution is coming to the church, isn't it? It's already been happening. In fact, one of the men that's going to be raised up here in Acts chapter 6, his name's Stephen. We're going to see next week, he's the first one arrested. And then the week after that, he's the first martyr in the church. Persecution is coming. God's program, however, in the world is growing. His church is growing. And what we see is, I think, Satan's tactic here in trying to undermine what's going on in the church, because there's a group who's being neglected. And so this morning we're going to see God's design. I think this is amazing. God's design to care for both the spiritual and the physical needs of his saints through the ministry of the church this morning. So if you have your Bibles opened up to Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 7 verses here, and then we need to pray, don't we? Let me read this. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith under the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and enamored even at the fact that we can come together called justified saints of the living God who cares for us. We need to be careful to think that we are the kings and the influential people in the world. We are the lowly servants whom you even sent your son for, Father. What a amazing blessing it is to be able to call the God of the universe, the one who speaks, spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power, the one who flung the stars into the heavens by his fingertips, the one who the nations are as a drop in the bucket to. You are the God who calls us specifically and cares for us especially and loves us deeply through the sending of your son. What more can we say from that? Father, we are a blessed people. We are a blessed people who have been put in this world specifically so that Christ may shine through us to the darkened places, Father. So as we're in this text this morning, Father, you wrote it. These are your words. They were breathed out by God through holy men moved by your Spirit, Father. This word, it's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, Father. It can get down right away to what we need to hear. Even if we don't know what we need to hear, you can do it by your Spirit, because that's what you do, and that's what we're praying for this morning, Father. Convict us. Cause us to exalt Christ all the more. May we glorify you. May you be glorified this morning. May we leave as believers who understand that we have a God who cares and a God who loves us and a God who saved us, Father. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now here's what I want you to look at first before we jump into this whole section here. Look at the first verse and look at the last verse, verse 7. I think this is the occasion for his writing. I think this is why he writes this story, that these were bookends on what's going on here in this section. We've mentioned it already, but I just want you to notice what's been the case so far in Acts. The first line, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. That's the first thing. Disciples, by the way, in the way that Luke uses it here, he's not talking about a special class of people, as if you have your Christians and then you have your disciples who are involved in Bible studies and then you have your 12 who are the apostles. The disciples are believers. He's talking about the whole church here. In fact, in verse 2, and it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. He's talking about the full church was summoned. So look at this. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the church is growing. Look at the last verse, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Those are the bookends to what's going on in 6 here. The church is growing. I think that's incredible. In fact, what's incredible here to me is in verse 7, the word that Luke specifically uses to talk about the growing of the church, he says the word of God continued to increase. He's pointing to the means of the growth of the church. He's not talking about your canon of scripture, your Bible was growing, although it was being written at this time. That's not what he's pointing to. He's saying that because of the word of God, the church was growing. That's incredible, isn't it? Especially in this time that we live in, where everyone has an idea about how to do this or that. Not just in the church, but anything. Yeah, you can walk in the grocery store, can't you? And someone will tell you that they're doing something wrong over there. It doesn't matter where you are. Everyone has an idea about it. And Luke is so simple here, isn't he? The church is growing. Why? The word of God. I think that's great. You can read hundreds of books on church growth. Did you know that? You go in any Christian bookstore and they're everywhere. God's model for church growth is quite simple, isn't it? Preach the word. He'll do the growing. We just have to be faithful to stick to the word. Center your life on the word. That's what he's getting at here. If you want something fun to do today, fun for me. This may not be fun for you. This may sound awful. But last night I did it just to check to see if it was still the same as the beginning of the week. Go on Google and search church growth strategies. Don't do it right now. I know you can all do it right now because you all have the internet in your pockets. Do it later. Just church growth strategy. You'll be amazed at the number of hits that you will get on how to grow a church. Now, they're not all bad ideas, but many of them, they lose focus of the main thing. Preach the word right here. The word of God continued to increase. That's how he did it. It's amazing. But notice this. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and the result of them doing what they're supposed to be doing is that the church is growing. But one result of a growing thing, an organism, a living thing like the church here, is that certain groups begin to get forgotten. That's just a natural result of what happened. In fact, they use the word neglected. It's a little stronger than the word forgotten. They were feeling not just forgotten about, but neglected. That's just a result here of this fast growth. And so think about this. This is God's program in the world that he's using to spread his grace to the universe. And it's growing and it's growing, and they're doing what they're supposed to. And look what Satan wants to do right here. Here's where we can get them. They're neglecting this group. Let's see what they'll decide about this. Because he knows what's growing the church. You know, it's not any special anything. It's the preaching of the word. So the Hellenists, they come to the elders in verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose, and they say their widows are being neglected. Now, Hellenists, I don't know if any of you have read the Iliad or the Odyssey in a while, but if you remember Helen of Troy, it's in Greek kind of mythology. Greeks were called Hellenists. Specifically in this passage is probably referring to Jewish people who had sided with the Greeks so that they wouldn't be persecuted a couple hundred years before the coming of Christ. And the Jews held very strict tradition that they wanted to stick to their Judaism. And another group said, yeah, but if we conform to what the Greeks are doing, then we don't have to give up some of our rights. And so that's what they did. And so the Hebrews would look at the Hellenists and they didn't like them very much because they gave up some of their traditions. Just like the Hebrews would look at the Samaritans, for example. So it's probably a mixture both of Greek and Hebrews who had conformed to Greek. But the fact of the matter remains, whoever it is, they're being neglected in the daily distribution. That's what's going on here. And the church, throughout the week, every day, would distribute food to any who had need, and once a week they would distribute money. We saw this taking place in Acts chapter 2. That's what started to take place. They'd give to the church, and the church would distribute it to all as any had need. So here they come to the elders and they bring this problem. They're saying, our widows are being neglected. What are they going to do? This may not seem like a major turning point or a major problem here, but it is, isn't it? What are they going to do? There's an important decision to be made here, isn't there? Think about this for a moment. There were people from other nations who'd gotten saved. Remember at the Acts chapter 2 at the beginning, there were other nations there who had gotten saved. And we looked at that from Deuteronomy 10 and James chapter 1 and all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 at the Tower of Babel and this kind of undoing of the breaking apart of the nations that are being saved in the church. So there were other nations, but primarily we're still talking in a Jerusalem context here, aren't we? They hadn't spread out to Judea and Samaria yet. They hadn't spread out to the ends of the earth. They're going to get there soon. I think God actually uses persecution to spread his church out into the world. I think that's the means he uses in Acts. But still, right now, they're in Jerusalem. So this church is largely Jewish. What's a small group of neglected Greek widows going to do? We can neglect them and not worry about anything, right? You think, just think for a moment about the decision they have to make here. And so look down really quickly at verse 7, just so you can see this one more time. I want to point out this specific fact. In the last line, he says, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, so picture yourself as an organization. It's growing. You have target groups of people that you want to affect and who you're going to go after. There's probably something like 30,000 priests in the Jerusalem area at the time. These guys are trained in scripture. They know the word. They know this. They already probably know how to preach because they're preaching in synagogues. We've got an evangelism movement going on here. Who do we want to go after? The Greek widows who probably aren't going to have much of an effect on monetary resources of the church. Or this group of 30,000 priests over here where if we can just get them saved, think of the impact that we can have in the world with them. These are the thoughts that are going on. Priests are being saved. No, see, this group that's being neglected, this is why I started out saying we have a God who cares. Because if you read through the Old Testament, we see those words, he cares for the orphans, he cares for the widows, he cares for the sojourner. Specifically, he calls them out. In fact, if you were to just read through the minor prophets right now, look at the number of nations that God crumbled to the ground because they did not care for the needy. Yeah, God sent the Israelites into captivity a number of times because they neglected the care of widows and orphans and sojourners. This isn't a small matter to God. In fact, this matter is of utmost importance. Now, these apostles, they understand that. This is the good news here. These are spirit-empowered men who were studying the word of God, and they understood we have a God who is full of loving kindness, and he loves the widow, and he loves the orphan. He loves the Greek, the sojourner. And so when we get down here and this problem's presented to them, In verse 2, the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. First of all, think about this church meeting for a moment. That's a big church meeting. There's 20, 30,000 people there probably. The full number of the disciples. The entire church in Jerusalem was called to this meeting. He says, they say, here's the problem. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, we read that in English and that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's not the flavor of it. What they're saying is, we have this extremely important task that must be taken care of. Namely, the care of widows and orphans and sojourners. These mercy ministries that must be taken care of. We know they must be taken care of because that's what the character of God is all about in the Old Testament. But we also have this other extremely important ministry that we have been commissioned to. That's what Acts 1:8 said. Jesus, I remember him standing right in front of me and saying, you're going to be a witness. That's what I have to do. What in the world are we going to do? Well, the 12 of us can't go doing this work because then we'll be abandoning our own work that we were commissioned by Christ himself to do. In fact, if you were to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, isn't this what Paul exhorts Timothy to do? Isn't that the one line right there? He says, preach the word, Timothy. That's what you're to do. Preach the word. That's what Paul exhorts the elders to do. Elders are primarily to be devoted to the word and prayer. Now, illustration for you for a moment. Last week, it was raining buckets. We flooded. We tend to flood with our sump pumps. That's just something that happened. I look out the door. Elder, Pastor James is fixing a sump pump. We would be, you don't even understand how many times this place would be flooded if James didn't know how to fix a sump pump. Thankfully, he does. Does this mean that him fixing something around the church that needed fixing is wrong? Because it seemed to be wrong for these apostles here, doesn't it? No, that's not the case. Thankfully, we have men and women in this church who know how to do things. Otherwise, we would collapse, wouldn't we? The point is that these other ministries that are very important can't override the main ministry of elder. In other words, there's things that need to be fixed, but the most important thing that this particular person has been called to is the preaching and the study of the word and prayer. That's his primary ministry. There's other things that are going on. And so they bring this before the church and they say, look, we can't give this up. We have to do this. But we also have to do this other thing in taking care of these widows. We have to. And so they bring it before the church and they tell them, pick out 7 men who we can appoint to this duty. We're going to have to spread the load out here. So notice one thing that's going on. This is not the apostles' church, is it? This is not the church of Paul. This is not the church of Peter. This is not the church of any of these men. This is the church of Christ. He calls them specifically in 1 Peter 5, under shepherds. He's the chief shepherd. He appoints men to the task of doing his work. You do the work. I'll take care of the rest. You be faithful and I'll do the growing. And so they say, all right, here we go. We bring it before the church. Bring us 7 men. And they had 2 qualifications for these men. They need to be, look in verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. They have to have a good reputation. And 2, full of the spirit and of wisdom, to be spiritual men. Now, I think we believe as a church that Acts 6 is best understood as the beginning of the office of deacon. I don't know that it's the full expression of deacon. I think that starts to be fleshed out as the church grows and they realize the particular things that need to be done. But this is the beginning of the office of deacon. You call it proto-deacon if you want a good word for it. I think I made that up, so you can write it down if you want to. But Paul later in 1 Timothy, he gives the qualifications for what you're to look for in a deacon. And that list of attributes and characteristics both fall under these 2 categories. He's to be of good reputation, and he's to be a spiritual man of wisdom. So the first thing is he's to be a man of good repute. He's to be a man who has a good reputation. Why? Why would you want a man who is handling the money and handling the food and going to take care of the most vulnerable group of people? Why would you want that man to have a good reputation? It speaks for itself, doesn't it? It really does. You don't want someone with a reputation of stealing and abusing people to fill this role. In other words, it would be strange for us if we started reading and it said they pleased the whole gathering and they chose Barabbas. Whoa. That doesn't make sense. No, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They chose men of a good reputation. You should be able to go to this man's neighbors and talk to them and say, is he a decent guy? Has he talked with you about Christ before, whom he loves? You should be able to go to his boss and say, is he a good guy to work for you? I mean, or is he just lazy? I heard a story, I think it was in our leadership class at school one time. The professor who was teaching the class, part of their elder training is, or when they're going and checking out to see if this man fills his qualifications for deacons or for elders, is they actually go next to the guy's next door neighbors and knock on the door and see if they can interview him and ask him questions about the guy. And this guy was, it's a funny story, but the guy was seeking the office of elder and everything seemed great. And they go and knock on the next door neighbor's house and they find out he's in this dispute with his next door neighbor because he's shoveling his dog poop over the guy's fence. It's important for this man to have a good reputation. The church needs to do its work in finding these things out. Eventually they got it figured out and there was reconciliation and things worked out, I think. But the church needs to do its work in finding this out. He's got to have a good reputation. Because he's going to be a minister of mercy. That's what he's going to be doing. He's going to be ministering mercy to the church. And so what does that mean? First of all, he understands what mercy is, isn't it? He has been given the mercy of God in reconciliation to God. If he can't show that mercy to his fellow man, well, that's got to be solved first, doesn't it? That's the first thing. He's going to be demonstrating Christ to others. He has to have a good reputation. The second thing, he's got to be spiritual. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians 5, and keeping step with the Spirit. We've looked at this a little bit in the past couple of weeks. Ephesians 5, that Paul says in Ephesians 5, he's not to be a man who is full of wine, but he is a man who is being filled by the Spirit. Which I think is what he's talking about in Galatians 5. He's not a man who fulfills the lust of the flesh, but he lives according to the Spirit. In fact, just think about everything we've talked about from Romans 6 over these past 2 weeks. What is the definition of a spiritual man? He is not the one who hands his body over as an instrument or a weapon for unrighteousness. He is a man who continually hands his body over to God as an instrument for righteousness. I think that's the definition of spiritual. Is he a man who's characterized as one who puts sin to death? Is he one who's constantly being filled with the Spirit? Influenced by the Holy Spirit is what that means. This doesn't mean when you're looking for this man that he must be someone who can recite Leviticus in Spanish backwards or something like that. We're not putting our own lenses on this. He's saying these are the two things he needs. He needs to be a man of good reputation and he needs to be a spiritual man. He needs to be a man devoted to his Christ. And that devotion to his Christ needs to be evidenced in the way he relates to men around him. That's what we're looking for. Because this is an important task, isn't it? Think of what this task is. This isn't just someone's bothering me over here and I need to go send someone out over there so they'll stop bothering me. This is what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cares about to the utmost over here, the care of widows and orphans. And we are sending men out to take care of that task so that we can be about the task of preaching the world, to let people know that God cares about these people. That's who they're sending these people to. So is he gracious? Is he peaceful? Is he quick to anger? And so the church, they do their work, don't they? And they raise up these seven men and they put them before them and they were appointed to the task. We see two names, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We see him again in the next chapter. He's arrested and he gives this amazing sermon the entire Old Testament, the course of the nation of Israel. And then he's martyred. And then we see Philip, and his story takes place for a couple of chapters, and then we get to Paul eventually. These other guys, you didn't really ever see them again. It doesn't mean they didn't do anything. That's not what we're to read in that. I think we're to read from the way that Stephen's ministry went and the way that Philip's ministry went, that these men were men of good reputation and full of the Spirit, and they took care of the task at hand and showing the mercy of God to these Hellenist widows. And so here's what I think we can primarily see in this text. God is a God who cares about people. I think we need to, bottom line, get it that in Acts chapter 6. I think that is of utmost importance in this text to understand that we serve and worship a God who cares about people. I mean, just think about, dwell on that for a while. He cares about people, not just the good people. There aren't any of those, are there? According to Scripture, there isn't. He cares about someone like me. He cares about the individual. In fact, he cares about the one who will show no necessarily earthly returns on. Think about that. I think that's incredible. And so here's what I want you to see also that is so incredible about, I think, the way that this was done. Look at these names. You may not recognize the fact that these names are Greek, but every single one of these names are Greek. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. Those are Greek names. Now you may be going, what is that? Okay, that's great. What does that have to do with anything? We've talked about this, and I don't want you to think that I'm just reading racial issues into every text that we can find because it's the cool thing to do right now. I don't think it's the cool thing to do right now or ever, but I think this just seeps off of the page, doesn't it? You have a majority Jewish church in Jerusalem right now. These 12 apostles who are doing their work of preaching and teaching and being devoted to prayer and all of that stuff. And there's a group who doesn't look like them, doesn't sound like them, is from these other two groups of widow and orphan and sojourner. And they raise 7 men who look different and sound different, who are ethnically different than them, to the task of taking care of the mercy ministries in the church. The church is a multi-ethnic place. See, these elders are not about leading a church so that it will look like them. You read some books and the apostles, they get accused of lots of different... They raised up this church so they could build up a following. That's not what's happening here. This is Christ's church. And he's leading it through a multicolored group of people for the spread of his own glory to the nations. That is incredible. This is the church where we would see this situation right here apart from the Spirit and say, this is something that's going to explode. This is going to be on CNN tonight. That's not what happens at all. You have a group of people who have been reconciled through Christ in the gospel, and they raise up a group of people who are different than them, but the same in that they are devoted to this Christ for the task of spreading the mercy of God to his church, and thus the gospel of Christ to the nations. That's what happens. And so this is what I think we're to see in verse 7 when he puts that bookend on the end of this section and he says the word of God continued to increase. He's not just telling you something that happened. I think he's telling you something that happened as a result of the church being faithful to what it was called to do. In other words, I don't think you're going to read verse 7 and see a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith and the number of the disciples multiplying if the church is not primarily about the task of being devoted to the word and being devoted to one another. If you neglect one of those two things, it's not going to happen. We have a God who cares. So this is what I think you take this and you bring it to our own context. And what are we to see in this? I think we're to see that the church here, GBF, 2017 now, I guess, it cannot work if we are only about studying the word. Some of us are going, oh my goodness, he didn't just say that, did he? The study of the word results in something, doesn't it? You haven't done a good job of studying if you don't learn anything. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? You know everything that's in here, but your lives don't reflect it. The study of the word results in the caring for the needy. On the flip side, the church cannot work if it's only about caring for the needy. If it's not devoted to the study of the word, the preaching, and the prayer. And I think this is what's going to happen if you do that Google search. You're going to find that one group says you need to do this, and one group says you're going to need to do this. There's some good hits on the internet that say you need both. But I think they're integrally, is that a word? I think it is. Related, in a sense that we don't often think of them. The study of the word will lead us to the care of people. And the caring for people will lead us in our understanding that we need to study the word and better understanding how to care for these people. Even think back in what we've seen in Luke. How did Christ care for people? He cared for their physical needs, didn't he? But the physical needs, the healings that took place were a result and a demonstration of what had taken place in their hearts. He pointed to a number of them. He said, be healed. And the person did what? He jumped up and he praised him. He called him Lord and Savior. There were two things that were going on there. These two ministries, I think. And so God has designed his church specially and purposefully and saved people, particularly by empowering them with his spirit to equip them for the task of growing a church together. I think that's what you see in spiritual gifts. And I don't think it means just growing the church numerically. We think about that often. Well, the church isn't growing numerically. It's not growing spiritually. I don't think that's necessarily the case. There are many churches that grow numerically that don't grow spiritually. I think there's many churches that grow spiritually that don't grow numerically. But I think Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, where he talks about spiritual gifts, is that when a person is saved, when the Spirit comes into their life, that he gifts them with a specific gift, and that gift is for the church. It's for the edification of the church. It's for the exaltation of Christ in the church. Not just to build up the church in this special tower, but so that the church can be a beacon of Christ to the world. I think that's what you start to see going on here in Acts chapter 6. And I think this is important for us to understand that every believer is gifted by Christ for the building up of his church. Now, does that mean every believer has got to be an elder or a deacon? No, that's not at all what it means. You know what we need? We need people who know how to fix sump pumps sometimes. That's a reality here. That means every believer has a special gift for use in the church. Did you know that? A lot of Christians just didn't know that. Are you using it? See, this is how God cares for people. It's through the empowering work of his Spirit in the lives of believers. God cares for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner by saving you, believer, empowering you with his Spirit and sending you into the world. That's how he does it. And so if you're a Christian and you're not using your gifts to serve the Lord, you need to seek God for how he wants you to serve him. I was reading one pastor. I thought this was great. He said, if you're not sure a place in the church where you can help out, where there's work to be done, if you're grumbling about a problem in the church, that may be a clue as to where you need to get involved. That's good advice. See, these elders knew they couldn't give up the task they had specifically been given in order to deal with another very important task. That's important to see. The elders didn't say, we can set aside our ministry that we have been commissioned by Christ to do so that we can take care of this other task. No, they raised up people because God equips his church. See, when Christ said to the disciples that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he meant that. And he meant that us people who like to mess things up too aren't going to prevail against it either. You see, just the same here, if the elders couldn't give up their task, the deacons couldn't give up their task of caring for the needy through mercy ministries to go deal with other important issues that are also realities. But God doesn't leave his church unequipped, does he? If you're a believer in this room today, you are equipped for the task of building up the church. Did you know that? He does it by equipping people by his Spirit. And so perhaps this morning what you need to ask yourself is, in what ways have I been gifted to serve that I haven't been serving? That's a good question to ask. On the flip side, here's another good question to ask. In what ways have I been serving that are taking away from my main ministry that I have been gifted to do? That's another problem, isn't it? God cares for his church. He loves his church. He loves his people. Come away knowing that. If you don't get anything else out of Acts 6, understand this, that God cares for his people with the care that we can't even begin to understand. He loves us that deeply, and he equips his church. He will advance his church, and look, he will grow his church. As we're devoted to the word and to each other, understanding that we serve a God who cares for the poor and needy. So here's the call this morning. Be faithful to your calling, and God will be faithful to his, that he will protect and grow the church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. In fact, let's have the ushers come forward here, and we'll take communion. The elements here, the ushers will pass out. You can take them at your leisure. This is for believers. Believers who have been equipped. Believers who have been reconciled to God. I'll pray over you. You can take it at your leisure, and we will continue in our singing and our worship this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares. I don't know that we can get away from that, or that we should stop thinking about that, or that we should stop dwelling on the fact that we have a God who cares. There are many gods who do not care. They're made of wood. They're made of stone. They don't anything. They especially don't care. We have a God who does care. We have a God who cares to the point of sending his own son for the salvation of sinners while we were yet sinners. We have a God who cares while we did not care. Father, you have specifically given this church and gifted your church for the task of spreading your gospel to the nations through both the preaching of the word and the care for the needy. So, Father, this morning, will you help us? Perhaps we don't know what we are to be doing or can be doing, or perhaps we're doing things we don't need to be doing to the neglect of things that need to be done, Father. Will you help us sort those things out and be about your glory and exaltation of your Son? May you make us all people with a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.